Gracious God, we are so glad, Lord, for this book. And we ask, God, that your words would continue to take life and action, and that they would produce great fruit from our life. We worship you. We adore you. We ask, God, that you would instruct us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the genre literature of Western fiction carries little effect in our present culture as it did a few years back. Are you a Western fan, or do you yawn at the word Western? From Louis L'Amour books to the popular Western movies, however your interest is, it seems as though you could always anticipate the climax of the story, right? It always seemed like there was a wandering, semi-nomadic cowboy with his horse and his six-shooter revolver, who was the hero of the story, who always met his villain at a duel or at showdown at high noon. The setting or the backdrop was of the showdown was a small frontier town with its saloon, its general store, and jailhouse. You see the picture, right? The showdown was a gunfight, and the one who had the quickest draw won the duel. The townfolk would come running out, cheering their hero. And lastly, the hero would embrace the leading lovely lady, giving last words to the townfolk, and rides alone off into the sunset. It's pretty classic Western movies, stories. Well, in our passage this morning, we have a showdown between God and Jonah. This is the climax of the book. Everything has been escalating. It's been crescendoing up to this point. It's the pinnacle of the book. The setting is out east of the city of Nineveh. The hero will have his last words. And indeed, he does. The subject of the sermon this morning is really an object lesson for Jonah and for us. God graciously explains his compassion that he demonstrated to Nineveh. The high noon showdown is between God and Jonah. And in a way, though, Jonah acts as a self-righteous, entitled prophet who has to learn the hard way of God's unyielding compassion. It is not a mistake that this passage is situated at the end of the book. I mean, you know, presumably the author of the book could have ended it in another way, but he chose to humbly express his inner thoughts, his idolatry within the prophet. I mean, he could have ended it with Jonah chapter 2, with this incredible declaration of chapter 2, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God. And yet he ends with this incredible, humbling sort of reflection here. They are lasting words, and they have lasting effect for future readers, for us today. And it is here because Jonah needs to learn to rejoice at God's salvation, his sovereign compassion for humanity. You know, the proper response for Jonah should have been to rejoice and to celebrate at God's, that God actually brought renewal in the city, but he doesn't celebrate. He doesn't rejoice. Jonah needs to embrace God's sovereign love, which is extended to those who respond to God's word through repentance. And that's what Nineveh did. Well, last week, if you haven't been here, let me just give you a little bit about the preceding text. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, verse 4. We saw God's abounding grace, which was contrasted to Jonah's ardent grief. We discovered that God is a merciful God who relents from disaster. After Nineveh faithfully repents and responds to God's word. I mean, the king and everyone responds to this five-word message that Jonah preaches. All the while, Jonah holds a disdain and bitterness towards God. He cannot stand it that God shows compassion on these people. And it doesn't allow him to rejoice. There's actually repentance and renewal that has happened. last week from those verses, we were left with this ardent, grieving prophet, even though he had one of the most successes stories in the preaching history. He's not able to rejoice in it. He couldn't rejoice. Well, this week we will discover that God's compassion is explained to the self-righteous entitled prophet by way of illustration. This week we will see that our text is divided into three sections or three parts. Simply, we will see a setting, an illustration, and a lesson. The setting comes from verse 5, the illustration comes from verses 6 through 9, and a lesson is explained in verses 10 through 11. So let's now turn to the setting of our text. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade so he should see what would become of the city. I mean, for what it's worth, from this very short book, this minor prophet, there are a lot of settings that we've been in, hasn't there? I mean, which I think can imply that God is a God who's with his people wherever they might be. Well, Jonah's movement is very telling. I mean, it tells us what he thinks about his work. He's done. He can sit back and relax. He goes out of the city to observe. There are four phrases that I want us to look within this verse that I think in this section are really interesting within this verse. The first one that we notice is that he went out of the city. And it's interesting because you can see that instead of answering God's question, which we heard in verse 4, where God asks him if he does well to be angry, Jonah leaves the city. His actions, again, say enough of what he believes to be true concerning God. And as he walks out of the city, his head is down. He's thinking to himself, I'm so done. I don't need to answer that question, your question, God. I've had it. I fulfilled my duty. I hate this work. I'm exhausted. I can't believe you wouldn't judge them and give them what they deserve. That's Jonah. He's walking out of the city. He refuses to answer God's question. He's frustrated about the character of God. But not only this, he makes a shelter for himself. So verse 5 also tells us that he made a booth for himself there. This booth-like shelter was made probably from branches that Jonah collected along the way in the desert. He thinks to himself, I should probably get comfortable here. He perhaps grabs some food in Nineveh, some reading materials in Nineveh. Now looking to release some of his stress from his work, he wants to decompress and relax and just kind of veg out. And listen to his movement from this section, his actions as well. He sat under it in the shade. And this is contrast. The author is really clear in this section here, in verse 5. Unlike the king in chapter 3, verse 9, where the king gets off his throne and sits in ashes, Jonah now sits in comfort and ease. There's no mention of gratitude to God for God's work of bringing redemption and renewal to that city. All he does is he just kicks back, sits under the shade. It's time to decompress. But the last phrase of verse 5 is the most indicting, isn't it? I mean, he sits there for a reason. The scripture is clear in this last phrase that it tells us that he sat there in order to, it says, till he should see what would become of the city. He has a clear view. He doesn't need binoculars. It's clear. He sits outside wanting to see the fireworks of God's judgment in Nineveh. He has the best view. He's expecting a lot of fire and brimstone at this point, while not knowing that the fireworks are actually occurring within his own heart. I mean, perhaps he's felt that God would answer his plea and judge the city, yet he's unable to imagine God not carrying out his justice on his people, the people who in his mind deserve it. They deserve hell and brimstone. That's what Jonah concludes. Jonah was determined to wait till Nineveh was in fact judged. But he was wrong, and his actions were childish. I mean, obviously, he had forgotten that he, who actually deserved death for his disobedience in chapter 2, actually was delivered by God. He himself had enjoyed God's deliverance, God's gracious mercy. And yet, he sits outside, his work is done, he's waiting to see all those people endure God's wrath. Let me just illustrate Jonah's posture here. I mean, Jonah is like this pouting child who has just told on his brother for his brother's disobedience. Jonah, like this pouting child, this child who is in one sense self-righteous, he's sitting in the other room, smirk and all, crossing his arms, waiting to hear the sounds of spanking, waiting to hear his brother cry from the spankings. There's something about this pouting child that is self-righteous in its nature. He is comfortable in the other room. He's thankful that his dad didn't see him throw the first punch, that he escaped his dad's wrath. He wants vengeance. He wants to hear and to know that his brother is suffering. But what does he hear? He hears his brother crying, humbling, telling his dad that he was sorry for his disobedience, asking for forgiveness. And his dad relents and now turns to the other child and has a word with him. This is what we have here. We have the self-righteous prophet who wants condemnation and wrath upon the brother, yet not knowing and realizing that grace has been extended to him. The application is clear. I mean, Jonah is mad at God. He doesn't agree with his character. From what we have heard from last week in chapter 4, verse 2, remember he declared that I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding and steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I mean, he's already declared God's qualities in that passage in verse 2. But he is so mad at God and he doesn't answer God's question. He does not respond to God. I mean, who does Jonah think he is? I mean, this is one of the first instances where the prophet actually just refuses to actually audibly respond to God. He doesn't like the way God has dealt with this wicked nation. Jonah has failed to see that God has used the same compassion on Nineveh as he's shown in his own life. We need to be aware of the hypocrisy of rejoicing at our own salvation, of rejoicing of our own comforts while resenting the salvation of others. Do we really rejoice in the salvation of others? Do we really celebrate in God's compassion that demonstrates to those, to people whom we deemed unworthy, those people? May God make us a people. May God make Holy Trinity a people who rejoice and celebrate in God's sovereign compassion that he demonstrates to all people in and through his son Jesus. Well, if Jonah disagrees with God about his compassion towards Nineveh, Jonah will really be disheartened when God points out Jonah's own idolatry via this illustration in verses 6 through 9. Let's not move from the setting to an illustration. Verses 6 through 9, we have this illustration. Let me just read that section here. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "You do well to be angry for the plant." And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." Well, in this section, we will see a series of interplay with God initiating and Jonah responding. God provides this comfort for Jonah. Jonah responds. God takes away the comfort, Jonah responds. There is this kind of dance interplay that's provided to illustrate the point that Jonah has an idolatry issue. He loves his comfort more than what God is doing in the work of the nation. The first act of comfort that God provides for Jonah is that he provides this plant to add shade. Let me just give a note about the kind of plant that's used here. You can see it in your notes as well. Perhaps your Bible points that it's related to this incredible castor oil plant. Well, it's a gourd. It's a broadleaf plant. As I was looking it up, you can see it's this massive leafed plant that actually would provide this kind of shade. Biologists call it a Palma Christi because it represents the human hand. You can Google it and look at it if you want. And it grows actually up to like 12 feet is what it says, and it grows really rapidly in the heat. So it actually was able to provide this kind of shelter or even provide an extra insulation for Jonah. Of course, the fact that this plant grew overnight also should show us this more than unusual rapid growth, which was actually a miracle. Just as God provided the fish for Jonah in chapter 1, he now provides this incredible plant. You see, God appointed this to happen. God used his own powerful word to spring up a plant for Jonah's comfort. And in a way, God gives Jonah something that he wasn't seeking out. I mean, in chapter 1, he definitely was seeking out salvation as he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. God provides a fish for him. It also makes sense that he already had shade. I mean, he made this shanty of a shelter. But with the plant over his shelter, it had some insulator from the sun's ray. Look at the end of verse 6. This is the first time we ever hear of Jonah's excitement. Jonah is so happy. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Chapter 2, we hear him declare God's salvation. He was thankful for it. But he was kind of thankful kind of in a reciting kind of manner, in a psalmist kind of manner. Here he's now so happy, incredibly, exceedingly glad. He's so excited. It really shows you what he treasures and honors. He's so happy about this. And the book could have ended here, and we would have thought that Jonah and God were all squared away as it relates to their relationship. But of course, it doesn't end here. God still sees something that is deep-seated within the prophet that needs to be dealt with. I mean, don't you love that about God? He probes us. He picks at us in order to refine us and to mature us. He won't let his prophet's story end like this. He doesn't want a blunt prophet. He wants one who is sharp, and he does it through refinement. So what does God do? Well, in order to expose Jonah's heart, he probes deeper. Like this skilled surgeon, God uses a sharp utensil to accurately make his incision. And it is a deep incision. The second thing that we see is that the Lord actually takes away the comfort. God initiates the comfort. God now takes it away. Just as happy as Jonah was and as quickly as he was, his face turns angry again just as fast. Verses 7 to 8 tell us that God's appointed these two elements of nature to deal with Jonah's deep sin, his idolatry. God appoints a worm to eat away at the stump of this plant, and immediately the stump, this plant, withers and dies. I mean, the word is that this worm is totally insistent. This word is that it attacks the plant. And the result was a mortal blow to the plant. But God isn't done there. Because at the very least, Jonah would have still had this annoying, he probably would have been annoyed at the death of the plant. He still had his shelter. But just like in chapter 1, verse 4, where God hurled this great wind upon the sea, so God now appoints this massive easterly wind that broke all the morale of Jonah. I mean, at this point, he is livid. He's angry. He wants life itself to end. The desert is hot, but most of all, he knows that God, he knows the one who's actually behind it. He knows the one who's behind the calamities. Deserts are and can be severe. And here he's felt the fullness, the full weight of the rays. A few years back, I had an opportunity to visit Arizona. My wife grew up in Arizona, Tucson, Arizona. And while we were there, we actually visited an organization that provides water in the desert for migrant workers traveling through the desert. Megan and I actually had the opportunity to hike out on one of these trails. And as we were on this trail, there was a lot of trash, a lot of Gatorade bottles, a lot of debris from where people left these water bottles, clothing, and other things. We went on this trail at the heat of day, and it was hot. People die in the desert. I mean, that easterly wind was so powerful that Jonah wanted to die. His hatred for Nineveh, his anger at God, and his self-righteous entitlement for comfort is an equation for disaster. He seeks death's door. The scripture is clear. Three times it mentions his desire to die at this point. Jonah was angry with God. In the final analysis, Jonah was not angry with himself or with men, but with his holy and righteous God. Jonah's anger was so intense that he would rather have died than to live. I mean, which totally contradicts previous chapters, doesn't it? I mean, previously he prayed that he might live in chapter 2. Now Jonah prays that he might die. Clearly, Jonah, again, is angry with his maker. And now his anger turns in regards to this plant, to this worm. No longer is he necessarily angry with God, but he's now angry that his comforts are gone. For the second time, God challenged Jonah to consider his anger. Do you do well to be angry about the plant? And Jonah, of course, reiterates his right anger against God. I have good reason to be angry, angry enough to die. His anger about this plant now expresses that inner, deep-seated idolatry of material and elemental things. I love this thing, this material thing, more. This bitterness and anger is an idol for him. He loves massaging the hurt. He feels the pain. His frustration has festered to the point that the scar tissue of his wound, his previous wounds, is not strong enough to seal this new hurt. The wound opens larger and gets deeper. He is mad. He is livid. Yes, I do well to be angry and angry enough to die. It's fairly depressing, isn't it? The book is about to end. And what do we have? A man not exceedingly glad, but a man who is so depressed that he would rather die. His hatred for Nineveh, his anger at God, and his self-righteous entitlement for comfort is a disaster. It's an equation that leads to death's door. The sun has exhausted and depleted him. He's faint. He's hysterical. He's dehydrated. And he's angry. He wants vengeance, and he wants to get out of this place. He is this whining, pouting little child. All his comforts are gone, for he held on to them very dearly. We began in Jonah chapter 1 with an exceedingly great city that has massive sins, and the book ends with an exceedingly angry man whose sins are exposed. he acts like the self-righteous, entitled person who wants and needs his comforts, and the lack of them exposes his inner black plague. And because he doesn't have them, he would rather die. Recently, I read a book from an author named Laura Hillenbrand, Unbroken. I've mentioned it before. But there's it's an incredible story of Louis Zamperoni, who is this man who fights. He's an Olympian, and he fights in World War II. He's captured. His plane goes down. He's captured. He endures tons of days in the sea, and then he's captured by Japan and essentially settles throughout the whole war as a POW, prisoner of war. And there's an officer that is actually constantly picking at Louis the whole time as he's a prisoner. And Louis wants to give vengeance. And when the war is done, they're freed. All the POWs are freed. And he wants to see this officer face judgment for his acts of violence against these prisoners. She writes something like that. She writes the idea of his inner deep-seated anger towards the end of the book. Listen to what she says. The paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them, believing that their release from pain will come only when they make their tormentors suffer. And seeking the bird's death, that's the officer, to free himself, Louis had chained himself once again to his tyrant. During the war, the bird had been unwilling to let go of Louis. And after the war, Louis was unable to let go of the bird. Jonah won't let go. He can't accept God's terms of forgiveness and compassion. He wants vengeance, and he's unwilling to accept God's compassion. And it really does lead to a recipe for disaster. God has physically illustrated to Jonah by the removal of his comforts that Jonah pities something that is so minuscule. And in that discovery, God has shown this man his deep idolatry, namely that he loves God's creation more than he loves God's work. So let's just apply this little section here. Jonah acts like the self-righteous, entitled prophet who deserves all comforts and ease in life. He is this guy who boasts that he knows God in chapter 1 and yet whines when it doesn't go his way. The application is clear. Are there areas in our lives that you know that God has taken away from you or hasn't given them to you yet, and you feel very angry with God? Okay, let's deal with them. You're on unemployment. You're not married yet. You're working at the same old tired job, and yet you're angry about that situation. What gives us the right to feel as though our expectations of life are the very thing that God wants us to have at this time or season of our life? Is that thing that we're holding on to, the expectations, has that become an idol to us? Like Jonah, who only is concerned about his comfort and his ease and his pleasure, he fails to see God's work around him. Do we feel so entitled with our comforts and leisure that we can't participate in the activity of what God's doing in our communities? It's time for us, perhaps some, to reorientate our lives, to appreciate God's work of compassion in our communities, and to participate in that work and step out of our leisure and comfort, to not love the things, but to love how God is working amongst his creation in this community. May God make us a people who rejoice and celebrate in his sovereign compassion. Well, we have seen the setting in verse 5. We've felt the illustration from verses 6 through 9. Now let's turn to the lesson here in verses 10 to 11. The lesson is clear. I mean, it's so clear that we're to rejoice in salvation and we're to learn compassion. The Lord God, verse 10, said, "You pity that the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons with who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." God wants Jonah to see that he had no right to be angry over Nineveh or the plants, because Jonah did not give life to them. He did not sustain them. He was not sovereign over these things. He had no control over the plant's growth or its withering. The plant was just something that was so temporal. It sprang up just like that, and it died overnight. It has very little value in the end, and yet he grieves over the plant. And worst of all, he had no compassion on people. Aren't people more valuable than plants, than your things, Jonah? See, whereas Jonah had no part in making the plant grow, God has created the Ninevites. Jonah's affections were totally distorted. He cares more about a plant than human life. He cares more about his personal comfort than the spiritual destiny of thousands of people. I mean, the point is clear. God cares for the city of Nineveh, because they too are his creation. They play a vital part in God's glory. And God cares even about the 120,000 children who don't even know their right hand or left hand. God cares even about the stinking cattle that are out in the field who poop and eat grass and that's all and provide meat and nutrition for us. Well, to illustrate this, it's the avid sports fan here. He's rooting for his team, the Bears, DC United, the Red Wings, whatever team it is. This fan takes it personally when his team loses. He punches holes in his walls, and he throws the remote, and he throws down his whatever. As if he played the game and he should be take it so personally. As if he was the one who was participating in the game. Who do you think you are? God essentially says, "You have pity for that. Why can't you pity this city? It didn't spring up over one night. I will demonstrate my compassion on my creation. I care for them, Jonah, and so should you." And don't you love about what God is teaching about compassion? Compassion is that this people, this once rebellious people, find their maker and are satisfied in their maker. Compassion is about spreading the message that brings liberty and freedom. Compassion is that. I care for them, and I care that I rule over them. Application's clear. As was already stated, what do we value? What do we hold dear? Well, may God continue to make us a people who rejoice and celebrate in his sovereign compassion. I have a few thoughts to conclude this message. The first thought is just the reality that, you know, we need to notice that Jonah is happy in the temporary things. He's not happy necessarily about the external things. He is this emotional baby who's not fed, who's constipated. You get the picture, right? He cries about the temporary things. He's this roller coaster sort of situation. Sorry, little silly illustration there. And yet, his vision is so blurred about God's mission in this world. God uses the discomfort of his life to really get at what Jonah believes to be true about God. I think another thing that we should see here from this passage is that, and really from the book of Jonah, is that our small amount of pity for that which we didn't work for is the same way that God pities over Nineveh. In a way, God and Jonah are pitying both things. Jonah is responding as God would be responding over the city. Jonah, just as you pity that plant, so I pity that city. We're doing the same thing. And if the whole city would be destroyed, I too would cry as well. It's awesome to see that God actually creates a people, us, his creation, who respond in the same way as he would. We also need to be aware of the hypocrisy of rejoicing at our own salvation, our own comfort, while resenting the salvation of others. We also need to see that it seems as though the conclusion of this book of Jonah, he really wants to encourage sinners under God's threat of judgment to actually repent. The king, the nation, the least to the highest, all repent. People need to repent and turn from their sins. But lastly, the point of this book, we've been in it for the past 7 weeks. What is really the point of Jonah? The point is to show us what kind of heart we are to have as urban prophets. You see, God shows us through Jonah, in a negative example, what we're not to be like, but also to expect one prophet who will come after Jonah, who actually will demonstrate how to love and how to give himself to a city, Jesus. Jonah is pointing us to Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet, who actually weeps over a city. Jesus literally weeps over Jerusalem, and he gives himself for the city. We need to be people who see Christ in this book. We need to see Jesus as the one who is the great prophet and the hero. Jesus is the hero of this book because we don't want to be like Jonah, as I said last week, and I'll say it again. How does God end? He ends with questions because at the very heart, deep-seated within Israel, deep-seated within us, we were so prejudiced that we only care for those things that are most important within our own lives. And the marginalized things of this world, the marginalized people, forget them. And that's why Jesus is the greater example who gives himself for the city, gives himself to a people. I hope that we see from Jonah that our knee-jerk response will always be to act like Jonah. Left to ourselves, we will fail at showing compassion. We need to admit it. We will fail. Left to ourselves, we will seek pleasure and ease and comfort before we seek to rejoice in what God's doing in this world. Well, today, may we die and let our lives be hidden with Christ and allow his spirit to embolden us to serve this city. And may we give greater honor in the one who was the great prophet, Jesus, who was dragged out of the city, who hung there on the cross, and who gives himself for this world. Jesus is their hero who had the last words at the showdown. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, before he rides off in the sunset, he illustrates to his people that they are to make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, essentially to demonstrate compassion to the nations. this exceedingly great city, Chicago, that has apparent great sins, has exposed our need of someone, Jesus, who is the great prophet. And as we continue to be exposed of our idols and our comforts, may we be a people that present the prophet, Jesus, the hero. He is the one with the lasso, the six-shooter revolver. He is the one with the cowboy hat. He is the one who in Revelation will ride a horse. And on his thighs are tattooed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from his mouth comes a sword. And his robe is drenched in red from defeating all the nations, the blood of all the kings. This Jesus is the one who seeks to rule in our lives and the one who seeks to lead us in mission in this city. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this book of Jonah. We're thankful, Lord, that we get to rejoice at God's sovereign compassion in our lives and your sovereign compassion in this city. We rejoice in that. In Christ's name, amen.